Let's open our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3 this morning, please. A four-letter word that begins with L sure gets a lot of attention. Life. A lot of slogans about life. Life is good. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that said, "Life is hard, then you die." That kind of a struggle. Life is what you make it. Someone has said life is 10% what happens to you and 90% how you respond to it. Someone else has said the art of life is to know how to enjoy little and endure much. Must have been a Stoic. Life is beautiful. And of course, life is a cereal. Ask Mikey. He likes it. All right. As a church family, we believe that the eternal God is the author of life. In him is life. He is the giver of life. It's written of Jesus in John chapter 1, verse 4, that in him was life, and that life was the light of men. Jesus said that he came to give life abundant. That means life to the full. Psalm 1 reminds us that the life of the righteous will be like a tree planted by the water, and that it will bear fruit appropriate to its season. It's written in Psalm 92 that the righteous shall flourish like the palm tree. He shall grow like a cedar in Lebanon. What that means is that not only is there life, but it's life-giving. So the righteous is not only a receiver of life, but a life-giver. At the end of the book of Deuteronomy, Moses said, "I have set before you life and death. Choose life that you and your descendants may live." We love the gospel. We love the good news because the gospel is about life. We often talk about the forgiveness of sins as its connection to the gospel, and that is good news. Aren't you glad your sins have been forgiven? But that's just the beginning, actually. There's more going on with the gospel than the forgiveness of sins. It's about the giving of life. It's sin that gets in the way, and once sin is taken out of the way, then life is available. The believer in Jesus receives new life, now and forever. And the best life is yet to come. This is the glory of the gospel. The good news is that God wants to share his life with us. He made a way through Jesus to have his life because he has the best life. It's a life that's available to all who believe. Now, in our study of 1 Peter, there have been a lot of details about who we are. That is about identity. If you're struggling with who you are, where you fit, and what you're supposed to be, 1 Peter is a good book to learn about those things. We've also learned about what we ought to do, how we ought to live. But just to clarify his point, Peter quoted from Psalm 34. And if your Bible has these words in italics, that's because it's an Old Testament quotation. So I'm just going to read 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, but know that this comes from the 34th Psalm. This is what it says. "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." Peter's quote from David is right out of the middle of Psalm 34. If you have a little time this afternoon, before or after your nap, you might want to go back and read Psalm 34 and get the full gist of this. I don't have the time for that this morning. But Peter wanted to be clear about three things that David emphasized. First of all, that the desire to love life and have a good life is a legitimate desire. There's nothing wrong with this. He who would love life and see good days. Some people just endure life. They're just trying to get through. Some people try to escape life through a variety of means, chemically or otherwise. But it's actually a legitimate desire to enjoy life. The text says, "He who would love life and see good days." Now, some people hate their life. They don't hate themselves. No man ever yet hated himself, but he loves himself. But people do hate their life. Solomon hated his life for a while. Ecclesiastes chapter 2, verse 17, Solomon said, "So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless and a chasing after the wind." That sounds like a Monday morning verse right there. But the Holy Spirit led David, and the Holy Spirit led Peter to remind us that it is legitimate to love life and to desire good days. Warren Wiersbe wrote, "To deliberately decide to love life is an act of the will." That's really interesting. You think you just sort of were born naturally with that, but you have to choose it. Choose to love life. We can hate life or we can love life. We can choose a good life or we can choose a bad life. Now, the good life does need some definition. What is the good life? You know, some might think it's Margaritaville or something. I don't know. But what is the good life? What is that? Well, it is not based on circumstances. I can tell you that right now. Psalm 34, the subtitle of Psalm 34 is interesting. It says, "A psalm of David when he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed." Now that tells you right away that the good life is not based on circumstances. David is being driven away. He's having to fake insanity just in order to live. If you read the text where the context of that, he was drooling and crawling around and acting like a crazy person, and he had already been anointed king. These are the circumstances that he is facing. So the good life is not based on circumstances. At that period of David's life, he was a fugitive, he was lonely, he was poor. Maybe he was starting to wonder a little bit if God was really for him or not. But the context of Psalm 34 reveals some characteristics of the good life. Let me just mention a few quickly. I can't expound on them right now, but good days are when we experience God's help. You know what? We've all experienced God's help or we wouldn't be here right now. You've already had a good day. God is helping you right now that you have received another day. Good days are days that we praise the Lord. We've already done that. Collectively, we've been praising the Lord. Good days include answers to prayer. Good days are days when the heart is tender and the Lord's presence is acknowledged. That's a good day. Good days are the result of pursuing goodness by becoming good people, even when times are tough. Now, how's that going to happen? How much money would that cost? How many years of college would the good life require? Goodness and good days are actually attainable for all people. And that's the second thing that David and Peter both want to acknowledge here, that there's an accessible means. In other words, we can do this. We can become good people and we can have a good life. And here are some very basic tools for that. First of all, refrain the tongue from evil. We could say it this way: refrain, restrain, and retrain. All right? Refrain, restrain, and retrain your tongue. Move from reviling to blessing. Hebert says that this word implies energetic restraint. That's humorous to me. Have you ever seen somebody when they're really trying to hold back their words? There's energetic restraint. They're like, bite your tongue. That's a godly action. When there are some words and they're, you can feel them just start coming and you're not sure if they ought to be said, shut up. All right, just restrain, refrain, retrain. Now, it's understandable. Our words, both verbal and written, can get us in a lot of trouble. Think of the wars on social media that have happened. Somebody makes a snide remark. "Oh, I never said anything." No, you typed it. A sarcastic comment. An opinion that is not requested. You don't have to share your opinion with everyone. I don't know if you knew that. It's not a requirement. Or advice that sounds like criticism. There's so many ways for our mouth to get us in trouble. We should ask ourselves before we speak these questions. Is it true? Is it loving? Am I the one that should say this? And is this the right time? If we just filtered our words with those questions, we'd have a better life in many circumstances. The problem is too often the mouth is engaged before the brain is. But it must be possible to restrain the words or it wouldn't be commanded. Secondly, don't lie. One of the seven things that are an abomination to the Lord, there are seven things that God really hates. I mean, he really hates them. One of those is lying. Lies are like Lay's potato chips. It's hard to have just one. You know, a lie needs another lie that needs another lie that needs another lie that needs another lie. And lying is not good morally, and it will not lead to a good life. Deception, duplicity, that is the double life, always comes around and finds us eventually. Just tell the truth the first time and live a life in the open, and you'll avoid a lot of trouble. Letter C, turn away from evil. The King James Version has the word eschew. It sounds like you should say Gesundheit after somebody says that word, but eschew evil, all right? The word means to absolutely shun it, to hate it. So think of something that you really, really hate. Like for some of you, it's spiders. That just moved somebody right over there. Or snakes. If you see a snake, you are on the move. You know, that child right there, and I is already struggling with that one. For me, when I moved to Florida, cockroaches. Yeah, see what I'm saying? I mean, it's just a nightmare when you see cockroaches. We bought a house in Florida one time. It was just infested with cockroaches, and we put off bug bombs all over the place to try to kill them all. We came back the next day. There was just, you know, like 1,000 funerals of cockroaches. And every time you just see one of those things. And in Florida, by the way, they're big enough to saddle and ride. I mean, so I hated those things. Just hated them. All right, so this is the word, turn away from evil. Don't entertain it, don't play with it, don't dabble in it. You know what's evil. The scripture tells us what's evil. There's several lists of things that are evil, and I don't have to go into a whole tirade about that, but if you know that it's evil, shun it. Not just because God is the boss and he says so, but because it will be better for you. Sometimes people suffer for doing good. That's true, but people always suffer for doing evil. Did you get that? Sometimes you suffer for doing good. Do you always suffer for doing evil? One way or another, it will afflict you. So just shun it. Put it away. Now, positively, there are two things we can do. These are accessible to us. And letter D is simply do good. I don't know the author who said this, but I'm quoting now, and it's, I think it's a little tongue-in-cheek the way he says it, but, quote, as a general rule, engaging in active goodness is a fairly efficient method of avoiding evil, unquote. That's very, you know, academic and stated, but really, if you give yourself to doing good, if rather than, you know, pursuing evil, you just look for ways to do good, you'll be well on your way toward avoiding evil. Be on the lookout for ways to help. Be on the lookout for ways to bless. Be on the lookout for doing good. Doing good is a good way to have a good life. Letter E, seek peace. Pursue it, the text says. In other words, seek reconciliation, seek harmony. Don't be the one who seeks to stir things up. There are some people who I think they think it is their role in life just to keep things stirred up. That is not a spiritual gift that comes from heaven. It might be a spiritual gift that comes from hell, but it doesn't come from heaven. Don't be the person who's constantly stirring things up. It won't result in a good life. And the language here is not passive. It's very aggressive. Pursue peace like you are shopping for a bargain. Yeah. Or like hunting game. Today is October the 1st. For some of you, that means nothing, nothing. For every bow hunter that's sitting here in church, you're like, I could be in a tree stand right now, you know. God bless you, Pastor Josh. You're still here today. So thank you for doing that. Hunt for peace. Hunt for peace and seek ways to ensure it. This would include not returning evil for evil or not reviling when reviled. This appeal actually goes all the way back to verse 8 where it says, finally, all of you be of one mind. There it is again. And to the prayer of Jesus. Jesus said, I pray that they would be one like we are one. That's the basis of this. And it goes to the very nature of God. You know, aren't you glad the Trinity is getting along today? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Like, there's no conflict there. There's this perfect unity. And so when Jesus prayed, Lord, I pray that my people would be one like we are one, he's saying, I pray that among the body of Christ, there would be this same sort of peace, the same sort of, that it would really reflect the image of God, reflect the image of the Trinity in their life. There are other appeals to this pursuit in the scripture. They're so helpful. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. And many of you know this verse. It says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Now, that doesn't guarantee anything, right? Because it says, as far as it depends on you. In other words, you do your part. You can't make somebody else live at peace, but you can do your part. So as much as it is possible, as much as it depends on you, then live at peace. Romans 14, verse 19, let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. Such a great verse. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14, make every effort to live in peace with all men and to be holy. So if you want the good life, these are some of the basics to the good life. Be becoming a good person. Now, it's hard to become a good person. I mean, at least for a lot of us anyway, because we have temptations to the other, don't we? I mean, if any of you are over the temptation to be mean, to be cruel, to have horrible thoughts and that sort of thing, then tell us what vitamins you are taking and sell them in the lobby because we'd like them. But most of us are still struggling with this, right? And there's... It's easy to be good at church for the most part. Kinda. But man, the rest of the week. But we have divine assistance. And notice what it says here in the rest of this verse. There are three promises here to encourage good and to discourage evil. Three promises of divine awareness and assistance that moves us toward the good life. In verse number 12, look at it again. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So first, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. The word righteous here refers to believers, to those who call on the name of the Lord, to Christians, to the forgiven. The believer is given the Lord's righteousness. This is such a marvelous truth. It's not the main point of the text here right now, but isn't it great that when you get saved, the Lord dresses you or clothes you in righteousness, his righteousness, not yours. You don't have enough, but he clothes you in righteousness. I don't know about the rest of you, but Diane and I often try to figure out what we're going to wear on Sunday on Saturday night. Now, that's quirky. It's probably a pastor thing, but we like to try to get that settled, you know, like, what are we going to wear tomorrow? Because it seems like if the enemy shows up in your iron or your kitchen or your refrigerator anywhere or in your wardrobe, it's Sunday morning. He never shows up Saturday night, so get ready on Saturday night. You know, that's kind of been the rule. So, you know, what are we going to wear? Well, that's a big question. And as a believer, the wonderful thing is you don't have to figure out what to wear before the Father because he clothes you in righteousness. He clothes you in righteousness. That's what this is talking about. The eyes of the Lord are upon the believer, clothed in his righteousness. Now, this promise about the eyes is so wonderful. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. It means that his attention is right on you. not just generally toward people, but right on you. He can do that because he has infinite capacity. See, like, I can only look at one person at a time, actually. Like, I can see all of you here. I don't have tunnel vision yet, but I can see Steve right now, and I know that Chris and Deb are sitting behind him, but I'm not looking at them. I'm only looking at Steve. Or I'm looking at Diane right now, and I can see Caitlin. Oh, she's making eyes at me. Stop that. But I'm looking at Diane, okay? All right, now, we were locked right there, eye to eye. We just had a little moment. It was very nice. Thank you. But you can't do that with everybody at the same time, right? And nobody else should be making eyes at me anyway, but you know what I mean. Eye to eye, that's what the word means. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. He can look at all of us, eye to eye, at the same time. I've always loved to read the newspaper, and I remember when Tommy was a little guy, when I was reading the paper, he would stand behind the paper and he would take the top of it and pull it down. And he'd just look at me. And I'd go, put it back up. And then he'd stand back there and go, and I said, "What?" And he wouldn't say anything. And I'm like, "Leave me alone. I'm reading the paper." Now, I mean, you know Tommy, so at some points he's just trying to be annoying, probably, but I think what he really wanted, he just wanted to see my eyes. It wasn't enough just to be heard. He wanted my eyes. And the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Eye to eye. Think about that. He's paying attention. He's not distracted. Secondly, the ears of the Lord are open to the prayers of the righteous. He can hear you. He can hear all of us as individuals because of his infinite capacity. It's not like when Diane and I were in Africa a few years ago, in South Africa, and when they have a prayer meeting, everybody prays at once. It's like, okay, let's pray now. And in America, when we say let's pray now, everybody bow their head and you're quiet, right? And there's just silence. But in Africa, when you pray, everybody prays out loud at the same time. You can't. I don't know how the Lord can make that out. I couldn't understand my own words. But isn't it great to know that because God has infinite capacity to hear, when we're all praying to him at exactly the same time, he hears each one of us individually. His ears are open to the righteous. You are heard. That's a big thing right now. You know, people say, "Well, I just don't feel like you're hearing me, man. I just don't feel heard." Well, sometimes people don't hear you. But God is listening with interest. Literally, by the way, the language here means he is into our prayer. Not just listening, because, you know, you can listen and not be into. You know what I'm talking about? Like, you can hear words and not be into it. Like, you're in a social engagement and somebody's blathering on about, you know, Michigan Wolverines or some horrible thing. And you know, you're not into it, all right? You can hear the words, but you're not into it. You're just waiting for the subject to change to something else. But the word here is that God is into our prayer. Sometimes we're just not into what other people are saying. Some people are not into what we're saying. But his eyes and his ears are on and into us, bending toward us. It's like God says, "I got that. I'm here." Immediate. Jesus taught us that prayer doesn't require special words or many words. Just as soon as we turn our attention toward Father, he's listening. Sometimes we might feel like God doesn't like us that much, or that he's too busy, or maybe even disappointed in us. But remember this promise. He cares. His eyes are on you. His ears are into your prayers. Thirdly, the face of the Lord is against evil, against those who persecute, against those who practice unrighteousness. So this is why we should pursue good. We don't want the Lord's face against us. And this is why we can leave vengeance and retaliation to God. He's fully aware of our situation. He's for us and against them. It's really interesting that Peter stopped his quotation of the psalm where he did. He actually cut off the second half of the phrase from Psalm 34:16. If you go back and look at it, here's the whole verse. Psalm 34:16 says this: "The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." That's the rest of the phrase. But Peter didn't include that. Now, why would he stop where he did? And to quote Hebert one more time, he said, "Peter found no delight in the fate of the wicked. He was simply concerned about encouraging the suffering saints with the reminder of future justice." Unquote. And obviously the way he left it hanging leaves the door open for repentance, because the Lord takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. And what's left open here is the opportunity for the wicked to be clothed in righteousness. So this ancient recipe for a happy life is like any other recipe. Some things must go in and some things must be left out. Restrain your tongue. Don't lie. Turn from evil. And then add generous amounts of doing good and peacemaking. Stir it all together with prayer before God's presence and let it simmer. And remember this, it's Jesus Christ that makes the whole thing possible. By his teachings and his example, we know what human life can be like and how it should be lived. And through his death, burial, and resurrection, we can be forgiven, made new, and transformed into his image. We can actually become good, and being good is the best way to the good life.